Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, please, to the book of 2 Samuel and the 11th chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Also, if you're using your songbooks in singing, mark number 310, that'll be the invitation song after our study this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 11. The sins of David. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I don't want this to be a Debbie Downer sermon either. I don't want this to be focused on the sins of David, even though that's the title. I want us to be focusing on the remedy that David found for his sins. I think that's an important distinction and focus to be made. So, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Thank you, everyone, for being here. And as far as everybody moving up front, I think that's a great idea. I really do. The only bad thing about it, it's great for Melvin and leading singing, but it's not so great for me. Because if you've got something in your hand and I say something that really makes you mad, you're closer and you can hit me with it. And I can't get out of the way as quickly. That's the only bad thing about it, though. But appreciate that, everybody. Coming up and doing what you can to make things better. That's make it as good and easy and best we possibly can. The sins of David. You know, we know a lot about David. David is one of the most popular characters in all the Bible, isn't he? We have heard stories since we were 4 or 5 years old, even 3 years old, 2 years old. We've learned about David. David and all the things that he has accomplished in his life. We first met David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He's a lowly shepherd boy. He is a young shepherd boy who is tending his flocks when God calls him to be king. Then we read about him later killing Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. All the army of Israel is scared to death of the Philistines and especially of their champion, Goliath. I mean, you're talking about a guy over 9 feet tall. He was a mammoth of a man, and everyone was scared to death of him but David. David went before Goliath in the name of his God, David's God, the Lord God. And he killed that giant with his slingshot. He did it by faith. Then we read of David serving King Saul. He served with honor. And King Saul, although he was not the best of kings, certainly, David yet served him faithfully. And even after Saul took even a worse turn away from God, in fact, decided he wanted to kill David, David had to flee from Saul. David nevertheless retained his integrity, retained his honor, refused to bring harm to the king, in fact did all he could to help the king, even though he was running in fear of his life. And when Saul died, David mourns his death. David was a man, as the Bible says, after God's own heart. And we can see many reasons why that's the case. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, David is anointed king and he victoriously leads Israel in victories over one people after another. And David, in all of his victories, kept God in the center of his thoughts. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. In fact, God says, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, that's really a reference to Jesus. But of course, it was also true as far as Judah was concerned. Unlike Israel, the northern 10 tribes after the division during the reign of Rehoboam, the kings of Judah were always the descendants of David. Now, that would later also come into real fruition, spiritual reality in Christ. But that's the promise that God made David. Now, David, in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, praises God. And he humbly gives thanks to his name. He expresses his true gratitude to the God of his salvation. A beautiful text. However, such a man demonstrates that even a man after God's own heart can fail, can lose his focus, can drift away from God, can commit terrible sins, terrible crimes against God. He can mess up his life. We live in a day and time in which many people mess up their lives. And you know, there are so many things that do enter into that picture and cause people to mess up their lives. You have drug abuse, the terrible scourge in our culture, drug abuse, alcoholism, destroying people's lives, all because of one mistake, all because of choosing wrong friends, all because you choose to put yourself in a position where you're surrounded by people who will encourage you to do that which is sinful. And at the time, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but then 30 years later, you wind up in a gutter. You don't have anything. Your life is a total wreck. That happens to countless people. But even David, a man after God's own heart, did that which messed up his life, caused him great pain for the rest of his life. David acts irresponsibly, he acts foolishly, and he acts wickedly, downright wickedly. This is all recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know, David broke half of the Ten Commandments. In reality, I mean, if you wanted to get technical, you could find out where he even broke more. For example, have no other gods before me. I don't list that one. We're not going to talk about that. But in reality, you know what? David did have another god before him, besides God himself. You know who that god was? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, that god was what? Himself and his own lust. And sadly, many people follow that pattern today. But David sinned. Sin has its consequences. We need to realize sin for what it is. And it's not just that it has consequences for the sinner, the one who commits it. Sin also has consequences for those around you, for those closest to you, for those who then are extended family. It just kind of has a trickle effect, like you throw a big rock into a lake and the ripples just go out. Now, that's what sin does. When it affects the life of someone, it affects all those around you in a bad, dangerous, and destructive way. David sinned and messed up his life, and listen, he messed up the lives of other people too. It had effects on people all around him. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is what we see. We see David staying behind when the kings were to be out to battle. David stays behind in Jerusalem. What's he doing? He's out on the porch looking out over his kingdom, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And he beholds her. And then he inquires about who this woman is, finds out who she is, sends for her, has her brought to him. He commits adultery with her. Bathsheba conceives. David finds out about that. He then has her husband brought from the battlefield where he's fighting valiantly, brings him in to try to cover up his adultery. He has a scheme. He was a schemer. He brought in Uriah the Hittite. Tried to get him to go in to his own wife, but he had too much honor for that. How can I go into my wife and lay with my wife when my brothers on the battlefield are out there on the battlefield? I'm not going to do that. David even tries to get him drunk and get him to go into his wife. He wouldn't do it. So the last resort, David sends a letter back to Joab, the commander of his army, to have Uriah put at the front of the battle that he may be killed, retreat from him. David wanted him dead, all to cover up his crime. And then after Uriah's death, Bathsheba mourns and David takes his prize. He's a victor, right? He's won. He's got what he wanted from the very beginning. Sin. Beginning in verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now I want to say to you that we're going to talk about David's sin, but the question is, why did he do it? Why did he do it? It all begins with letting down his guard. This, again, was a man who had given his life to God, in service to God. He had demonstrated great faith to God. But here, in this particular moment, he's not where he ought to be. He's doing something that he ought not be. He's relaxing on his bed. Then he gets up. He decides to take his afternoon stroll. And he sees something that he ought not to be looking at. And he beholds that thing. All because he lets down his guard. Listen, if David had not let down his guard, he would not have committed sin. I want to say that again. If David had not let down his guard, he would not have committed sin. How did he let down his guard? You know, Psalms 19, Psalms 119, both of those passages emphasize David's love for God and for his word. And David had made the point that Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. If David had God's word in his heart at that moment, he would not have sinned against God. But at this time, David had allowed God to become over there. David was not focusing on God. David was focusing on himself. David was where he should not have been, doing what he should not have been doing. He let down his guard. How many times did Jesus tell his disciples, watch and pray? Right? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the apostle Peter says regarding Satan, he is as a roaring lion who seeks to destroy. But you know, talking about that roaring lion, Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. If we're sober and we're vigilant, we will be aware of Satan's devices, his attempts, and we'll be prepared to say no. David had let down his guard. Sin is lurking at every corner. You know, in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, God told Cain, he said, sin lies at the door. Sin's always there. Always. You know, for a person who is guarded against sin and he's determined not to commit sin, he's going to follow God. He's going to be successful. Now, he's going to have his lapses, his moments, like David did at this point. Why? Because he lets down his guard. As long as he keeps his guard up, he's not going to fall into the trap. Listen, God told Cain that sin is lurking at the door. And its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. That's what God told Cain. Cain didn't listen. We must always be on guard and make no provision for the flesh. Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch, be on guard. As Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, make no provision for the flesh. Don't give Satan an opportunity. You be on guard, okay? Now, Satan got to David on this occasion because David was not on guard. And it says in verse 2, he saw a woman bathing and the woman was very beautiful to behold. That indicates that David was doing the beholding. He was beholding her in his mind. He was thinking about her. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It's another man's wife. David knew that. David was told that. David then sends messengers, took her, and she came to him. David coveted his neighbor's wife. That's commandment number 10, by the way, in the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Did David know that was wrong? Did David know the Ten Commandments? Yes, he did. Absolutely, he knew this was wrong. And not only the fact that from what we know about David generally, that he was a man of God's law, he knew God's law, he meditated on God's law day and night, right? He wrote all about that. But here we also know that David understood it being wrong because he did it all in secret. He tried to hide it and tried to cover it up. You know, we don't do those things that we truly believe to be right and acceptable trying to cover them up. If we truly believe they're right, we're going to do it for everybody to see, right? Not in the darkness, as Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 12. Those who do those things in the darkness understand those things are wrong to begin with. That's why they do them in the darkness. They know these things are wrong. They do it under the cover of darkness. You know, that's also an argument. People who do these things at night, whether it be drugs, whether it be prostitution, whatever it may be, you know, it's night times when all that stuff goes on, right? That tells you right there, they know it's wrong. But we're not of the darkness, we're of the day. David was guilty of sinning against God before he ever touched Bathsheba. Have you ever thought about that? He had sinned against God, he had broken the 10th commandment before he had ever touched Bathsheba. He had looked upon her and he had lusted after her in his heart. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. My friend, when our will yields to temptation, that is the moment in time in which we sin. It's not that we actually have to do the physical thing. It's when our mind, our will, yields to the temptation. When David decided he was going to pursue this, he was guilty of sin. David was guilty before he ever touched her. And something else, what David did in secret, God knew it. God knew the inward parts of David. Psalm 51 and verse 4, as David recognized, you know. I did this against you. I sinned against you, and you only have I sinned. God, because he knew that God was aware that it was God. God is the one before whom he stood and was giving account for his sin and before whom he was guilty. Now, what made David better than King Ahab, by the way? You know, covetousness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Of course, the 10th commandment is expanded beyond just your neighbor's wife. You know, you can't covet other things either, according to the commandment. Well, Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. And Ahab had Naboth murdered. Well, actually, Jezebel did. But so that he could have that vineyard. That was all because he coveted that vineyard. And we think of Ahab as a wicked king. Do we think of David as a wicked king? Not so much, but there's a reason why. Now, understand, what made David better than Ahab? Ahab was a man who was rebellious in his heart. David was not. That was not. David's out of character in 2 Samuel 11. Ahab was in character when he stole Naboth's vineyard. That's who Ahab was. This is not who David was typically. Now, I think we can understand that. But here's my point. Ahab and David did very similar things. It's not so much the things we do, because understand something, my friend, all of us sin. All of us have sin. All of us stand guilty before God because we have violated His will. Every single one of us who are accountable have done that. So in reality, we're no better than Ahab either from that standpoint, in that we have sinned. The difference is, what have we done about it? How have we responded to our sin? What are we going to do about our sin? Are we going to turn to God by faith and humbly submit to His will? Or are we going to continue to be obstinate like Ahab was? There's a difference. All coveting is sin. My friend, that is true today, Colossians 3:5. The Apostle Paul says that it is idolatry. That's what coveting is. It is idolatry. We're putting something else above God. At this moment, David is putting Bathsheba and his lust to be fulfilled in her above God. We must learn to be content and thankful for the things that we have. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let us be content. Paul made this point in Philippians chapter 4. I have learned in all things to be content. It's not an easy lesson to learn. But if we learn that lesson, then covetousness will not be our issue, will not be a problem. We need to be content with what we have. We also need to be content by doing what God would have us to do. You know, later in chapter 12, Nathan reminds David that God had blessed him with so many things in so many ways, yet David was not content. He had to have more. He had to have something else. And as Nathan said in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9, David despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. What was David's attitude towards the law of God? Nathan said he despised it at this moment in his life. Now, if you were to ask David, you know, even after he commits adultery with Bathsheba, even after he murders Uriah, if you were to ask David, what's your attitude about the law of God? What would David have said? He'd have said, I love it. I love it above all else. But you know, my friend, this is one of those cases that actions do speak louder than words. What was David's real attitude at this moment in his life towards the Word of God? In verse 3, it goes on, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Let's make sure that we get the technicalities correct here. You've been cleansed from your impurity, right? You followed the law in this regard, right? That's David, you know, okay. All right. But wait a minute. How does that... We're concerned about keeping one aspect of the law. This is kind of like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 and 23. You know, they're so concerned about the anise, the mint, and the cumin, paying the tithe of all of these smallest of herbs. But yet when it comes to judgment, when it comes to mercy, they fail. That's what David did here. He's concerned about her being cleansed from her impurity according to the law. But yet he's fixing to lay with another man's wife. So he lay with her, and she returned to her house. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Again, David knew this commandment. He knew who Bathsheba was. He knew that she was married, but he pursued her anyway. David knew he had no right to lay with Bathsheba, because he did this in secret. Then he tried to cover it up. He knew it was wrong from the very beginning. What he didn't know, and what most sinners do not know, they do not understand. And this applies not just to the sin of adultery. It applies to a lot of other sins. We do not understand when we enter into these things the consequences that will follow on down the road. We don't think about those consequences. That's where wisdom comes in. You know, you may argue, well, you know, I can do this and then, you know, I just do it one time and it's not going to hurt anything. You don't know that. Wisdom is able to see down the road and thinks about those consequences. That's what wisdom does. That's why wisdom is so important. And so David failed to think about that. He was more concerned about the immediate pleasure than he was about the ultimate consequences. The Bible warns quite a bit about the sin of adultery in Colossians 3, 5 and 6, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Both of those passages emphasize that God's wrath will be poured out on those who commit adultery, but not just adultery. Again, this is just like any other sin, right? A sin against God will bring about His wrath. David was putting himself in the position to where he would be the recipient of God's wrath. Adulterers who do not repent will not enter heaven. That's something else that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, of course, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, Paul says, such were some of you, past tense. Some of you were fornicators and adulterers and murderers and thieves. Some of you were homosexuals, but you're not anymore. Okay, and that's the key right there. But those who do not repent, Paul is warning, will not enter into heaven. Same thing in Galatians 5:19. In Ephesians 5 and verse 5, those who do these things will receive the wrath of God. They will not receive their inheritance. Numerous warnings in Scripture over and over. In fact, the book of Proverbs is filled with warnings, especially to young men about the adulteress, about other women, about, you know, be careful, keep sexually pure. That is a warning that's given over and over and over again. Jesus Himself warns about this in Matthew 19. The emphasis upon marriage as God intended it and what we need to focus on, one man, one woman for life, is God's design, God's way, and we need to focus on doing what we can to make sure that we keep God's will in this regard. But we're to be content. And this goes back to covetousness. This is how it all began. David coveted his neighbor's wife. And so instead of being content, he had to have something else. He should have been content with what he had. He should have found love where he was. He should have nurtured his own marriage. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? Unless you water your own grass. If you water your own grass, your grass is going to be just as green as the grass on the other side of the fence. And if you fertilize it, it's going to even be greener than the grass on the other side of the fence. So nurture your own marriage. But David failed. He goes on, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. David stole. Ever thought about that? Stealing is wrong, right? Thou shalt not steal. That's commandment number 8. David took that which was not hers. Now, his. David took that which was not his. David took Bathsheba. He knew that she belonged to another man, but yet he took her anyway. Now, David had a totally different reaction when he was confronted by Nathan regarding the rich man in chapter 12, didn't he? That rich man, you know, the one who goes and he takes his neighbor's little lamb, his little ewe lamb. The poor man had one little ewe lamb and he loved that thing dearly. It was his pet. He loved it. It slept in his own bed. But this rich man had a guest come by, so the rich man who had all these other flocks, he goes and he takes that poor man's one little ewe lamb and he slaughters it and he feeds his traveler, his guest. And David is furious. Man needed to die. David had a totally different view of that fella than he did of himself. Why? The other fella just killed the lamb. He had taken someone's wife. Selfishness blinds our eyes sometimes. The pain that we cause others, we're completely oblivious to. David had his eyes open in chapter 12. When Nathan, remember, he said, "You are the man. Uriah didn't have a whole flock. Uriah had one wife, and he loved her. He was an honorable man. And David took that which belonged to him. God condemned stealing. And we're told to work with our own hands that we may give to those who have need. Not to steal, but to work. We usually think of stealing in terms of money or physical possessions. But one can steal another man's spouse. In Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, John confronts Herod. You have taken your brother's wife. Cost him his head because he spoke the truth. The pain that is caused by such actions are indescribable. Much worse than stealing a person's animal, money, or car. You know, you see people getting all upset because somebody jumps in their car on live PD. You know, somebody stole their dog or something. You know, they get really upset about those things. The pain is indescribable. When you talk about marriage and someone stealing another person's wife. By the way, even if theft is consensual, that doesn't make it right. It's still theft, right? Kind of like gambling, you know, the gambler, he'll lay his money down on the table. Okay, that's consensual. He's risking his money so that he can get somebody else's. That is actually consensual theft. It's still wrong to take that money. There are a lot of applications of that. You know, even if, let's say that I had an old beat up car and I wanted to get some insurance money for it, so I got you to steal it for me. So you steal my car so I can get the insurance money. I'm stealing from the insurance company. You stole from me. You still stole my car. Even if it's consensual, it's still stealing. That would apply to marriage too, by the way. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 6, then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Oh, Uriah, tell me what's going on the war front. I hear you're such a valiant fighter. I've called you specifically to come in. I'm ad-libbing here a little bit, but I've called you specifically to come in here and tell me you're special. I wonder what Uriah was thinking through all of this. All of this was a scam. David was lying to this man. He brought him there under false pretenses. David misrepresented the reason for which he summoned Uriah. He said he wanted to find out about the battle. No, he didn't. He wanted to get Uriah to go to Bathsheba to try to cover up what he had done. That's what it was all about. So that's the reason why he picked Uriah. He went to great pains to cover up his sin, by the way, in verses 12 and 13. He got Uriah drunk. And he still wouldn't go into his wife. He slept out in the street. Uriah was an honorable man. So then he lies to Uriah when he sends him back to Joab. He gives Uriah the very letter that was to be opened by Joab, which was his death sentence. Uriah took his own death sentence to Joab. Do you think that David even wondered for a second whether Uriah would open this and his plan would fall apart? He knew Uriah was an honorable man. Uriah wasn't going to open that letter. He could trust Uriah with his own death sentence. That's taking advantage of somebody's honor. People do that all the time. And that's tragic and that's pathetic. But people do it. David did it. All lying is wrong. Now, what is lying? Lying is the intentional deceit that is perpetrated to gain an advantage over someone else. All lying is wrong. We must put away lying. Ephesians 4:25. Ananias and Sapphira lied in Acts 5. It cost them their lives. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Lying is wrong. A heart loyal to God will be loyal to what is true. What does that tell you about David's heart in this circumstance? Was his heart loyal to God while all this was going on? Far from it. A person who is faithful in the least will be faithful in much. A person who is honest and trustworthy can be trusted. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no, no. He talked about vows. Don't take vows. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Listen, there's no need to, I swear upon a stack of Bibles. I swear upon my kids. We see that all the time, don't we, on TV? In fact, I heard that on Live PD the other night. Well, I swear on my kids something and other. Kids' head, his eyes, his kids' eye. My kids' eyes, where did that come from? But, you know, you swear on anything, I guess you can't. Jesus is just saying, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be honest, right? We must be honest people. But we must be honest first and foremost with ourselves. Many of us fail in this regard. We do not see ourselves as we truly are. We need to be honest with ourselves. We must be honest with ourselves before we can be honest with others. David needed to come to grips with what he had done. You shall not murder. Commandment number 6. David violated this as well. In order to cover up his adultery, David had Uriah put to death. Now, in chapter 11, verses 14 through 17, I mean, he just wrote the letter, sent it to Joab by Uriah's own hand, that he'd be put at the front of the line. It wasn't David's sword that killed him. David is not the one that killed him personally. Nearly everyone agrees that murder is a horrendous crime, right? We understand that murder is wrong. We know that murder is terrible. We think of murderers, as really wicked people who need to be locked up and need to be, in fact, as Genesis 9:6 says, put to death. Whoever sheds man's blood shall by man his blood be shed. That's not murder, by the way, when you're executing a murderer. You're following God's commandment. Murder is the unlawful taking of another person's life. How could David do such a terrible thing? Those guilty were to be put to death, Genesis 9:6. We see that in the law of Moses over and over and over again. That would include David, by the way. Of course, in this case, there were not two or three witnesses. This was all done in secret. And he didn't actually murder him there, you know, from the standpoint of he did it with his own sword. It was a plot, a scheme. David deserved the death penalty. We're told murderers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, just like adulterers. I mean, there's no difference there. Just like fornicators, just like homosexuals, just like thieves. And by the way, just like people who hate others, just like people who are covetous, proud, blasphemous. All those sins fall into the same category. Oh, Revelation 21 and verse 8, those who are fearful, unbelieving. Murder is a loveless act and is of Satan. Jesus said such in John 8 and verse 44. You're of your father, the devil, and your lust you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. One does not have to actually pull the trigger to be guilty. David didn't use his own sword. But yet God says in chapter 12 and verse 9, you have killed by the sword Uriah. You are counted by God as a murderer, even if you hate someone. Did you know that? From God's perspective, if you hate another person, you are just as guilty as someone who has actually shot them in the head. Before God, you're just as guilty. Just like David was just as guilty of adultery, even before he committed the act, he was just as guilty before God because he saw her, he coveted her, he lusted for her in his own heart. You get into chapter 12. Okay, David's sin. We all know David is a gross sinner. Nathan is sent to David in chapter 12. Nathan tells that parable about that poor man with his one little ewe lamb. And the rich man who had all these flocks, and he had a traveler, and he goes and he takes that poor man's one little ewe lamb. He kills it and feeds his guest. And David is furious. He saw that this man was guilty and worthy of death. But he could not see the same crime in himself. Until Nathan makes the point clear. You are the man in verses 7 through 12. He makes it very clear. You are the man. Now give David credit. Because many people, when they were confronted with such a charge, would act defensively. Become angry about it. Lash out in denial. Attack the one who made the charge. You're judging me. I'm not. You know, let's understand this. I'm not judging anybody. I'm not the judge. We all stand before the judge, and that's God. David's standing before the same judge. Nathan wasn't sent there to judge him. Nathan was sent there to tell him what the judge had said. I wish people could understand that point. But David's response is what makes all the difference in the world. David repents. David confesses. Nathan says, your sin has been taken from you. It's been removed. David's sin had earthly consequences, true, but his sin had been forgiven him. He was no longer held accountable before God for that sin. But yet there were continual consequences. Think about the child that would be born from this adulterous relationship. It died. God said it would. And then the sword would never depart from his own house, and that's true. His sons were at war with each other. Amnon was at war against David himself, tried to take his throne. He watched his sons die by the sword. All kinds of problems. What did David do when confronted with his sin? He admitted. Read Psalm 51. Read the accountability that David accepted. I am responsible. I have sinned. David turned to God for his mercy. He pleaded for God's mercy because he recognized himself as a terrible sinner. You see, he saw himself just as I have described him to you this morning. Sadly, many people do not see themselves as God has described them. God forgave. He didn't use, avoiding vocabulary. He just said, I've sinned. Now, quickly, and I do mean quickly, some lessons. Our need to always be on guard. Do we understand that, the importance of that? My friend, you need to always be on guard. Our need to quickly dispel any temptation and remove ourselves from that temptation. Why is it that we're so foolish that we continually flirt with temptation? Jesus said, if your eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. Why did he say that? Because sin is deadly. And your hand is not worth your soul. Cut it off. Temptation is serious business. Do we take it that way? We are often blinded to our own faults. David demonstrated that. At least he saw the truth when confronted. Are we willing to accept the truth about our own sin? Saul could never understand that. Ahab never understood that. David did. There's the difference between David and Ahab. Sin will take us further than we ever dreamed possible. Isn't that true? Just this once. Or, you know, this isn't that bad. And then it's worse and worse. One drink, a few years later, face down in the gutter. You're on live PD. Sin is destructive. It hurts me, it hurts others, it causes death. David's sin affected himself, it affected Bathsheba, it affected Uriah, it affected his court, it affected his children, his family, it affected those later on after him. Our sins have consequences. We do not sin in a vacuum. What about the man, you have the gospel preached to the whole world according to Colossians 1 verses 5 and 6 and Colossians 1:23. You have the gospel preached to every nation. You have the apostles going in into cities preaching the gospel. What about the city that says, nah, we don't want that? Generation after generation after generation, countries, generation after generation after generation, after their forefathers have rejected the gospel, they never had the gospel from that point on. What about those countries now? How many millions of souls have died because of one man or a group of people have rejected the gospel in the past? And what about a man who rejects the gospel for his family? He brings up his children who are not members of the body of Christ. They don't know anything about Christ. And that's going to go on and on and on. How many people are going to be affected because of your unbelief? Our need to take responsibility for our own sins, to be honest, to be humble about our sins, not proud and arrogant and hateful towards those who bring us the bad news. In reality, listen, it's not the bad news. It's the good news that we can come to an understanding of our sin and we have recourse. We have a way of escape. We have forgiveness available in Christ. No matter what sins we've committed, the Lord is willing to forgive us if we are willing to repent, even after being forgiven. Again, there are earthly consequences. Yes, we've all sinned. Every one of us. I'm no better than you when it comes to sin. I've done it. The question is, what have we done about it? Have we all repented of our sin? Have we all turned away from our sin? Are we humble and accepting of God's judgment about that and accepting of His remedy for it? Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's up to you, my friend. Acts 17 and verse 30. God has commanded all men everywhere repent. It's up to you. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. Have we all been forgiven of our sins? Acts 2:38. The apostle Peter condemns the Jews who put Jesus Christ to death. In verse 36, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 tells us that those who gladly received His word were baptized. My friends, There is a way out. There is a way of escape, and God has provided it. If we've been baptized into Christ as Christians, we fall into sin. John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To come into agreement with God that we need His forgiveness because of our sins, and come into agreement with God that we need to turn away from our sin and follow His will. That's what repentance is. Maybe you're here this morning, we can help you escape the bondage of sin. Don't stay in it. Trust in God and turn to His will and accept His solution. Jesus Christ is that solution. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand?